want to release our children. If you've got little ones from nursery up through our transition group, now's the time. Let's thank God for what he's doing with all the generations of our body. We've got a first grader and a sophomore in college, and I can testify to what's happening in this time of ministry. We've been so blessed to see God at work. Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for what you're doing in and through the bridge building ministry, where we see from the tiniest of tots in the nursery up through our transitional group as they prepare for high school. Lord, I pray that you continue to do the work in and through that ministry. I thank you for those that are pouring their lives into our younger generation. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given little ones that are fertile soil. Now I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come and be with us. I pray that you will empty me of self and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, and that your people will now prepare to take your word into their hearts and to be changed by it, I pray, beginning with me. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me ask you something this morning as we begin. Why are you here? Why are you here and what are we doing? I think sometimes that's an important question to go back to. I think it's a great thing for us as believers to ask ourselves periodically, why am I here and what exactly am I doing? Now, I would venture to say that in a church culture in our country, you would get a very diverse set of answers to those questions. What I want to make sure is that you, as this body, understand what the biblical answers could and should be. Why are we here? We are here to bring glory to God through the embracing and sharing and spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that should be true no matter what biblical Christian church you are in. And praise God, there's a number of flavors and varieties and ways to do that. Not every church is going to look the same. We should look diverse, and we should be diverse in our methodologies and in a lot of the things that will be seen from the outside. But make no mistake, friends, on the inside, there is one gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one set of truths. It's God's word. And my prayer is that as we focus today on a part of scripture that I dare say many who have lived in the church have never seen, many who have spent their lives in the church have never been taught or taught correctly, many who have spent countless hours under the umbrella of various ministries have had this part of the Bible ignored, minimized, or flatly just wrongly shared. I pray today that you and I will spend time under the umbrella of God's love and light in such a way that we will be changed forevermore. I ask you, if you've been with us, to just recall, we're going through the book of 1 John. Now, let me give you even a broader context. In all of 2013, we are in a series that is entitled Becoming the Work of God. And we've looked at various aspects across the year of what it is to be a Christian, to be the church is our focus now. And this is week number 5, where we have said we will take the remainder of 2013 and we will walk verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And I just want to refresh your memory. I said to you on the first week that if you can count to 5, you can create a framework for which this entire series will fit. Number 1, one overriding passion is to be found in the book of 1 John, and that is to bring glory to God through the sharing and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one overriding passion. There are 2 priorities, and that is the defining and the defending of the biblical church. We said there are 3 pillars in this cyclical book, this book that goes around and around and around. There is the focus on truth, the focus on love, and the focus on faithful obedience. We noted that there are 4 stated purposes: to promote supernatural unity, which is koinonia, to prevent the saints from sinning, to protect the church from the false teachers, and to provide blessed eternal assurance for those that have truly been captured by grace. And then lastly, we said, as you look at each of the five chapters of 1 John, that there are five pragmatic proofs that you will see. And this is going to be part of our focus this morning, that God's word said, if you want to know who are the defined and the defended church, then look to see how they walk. Chapter 1. Look to see whether or not they obey. Chapter 2. Look deeply into the patterns of their lives. Chapter 3. Look to see whether or not they are worldly or worshiping. Chapter 4. And chapter 5. Look to see whether or not they know, K-N-O-W, me. Or if they're comfortable saying no, N-O, to me. Now this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And let me just tell you up front, all of what I just shared you will find in these verses. This is a beautiful snapshot that could serve as a wonderful platform for an overview of the entire book, because you will see the glory of God being displayed through the gospel. You will see the importance of defining and defending. You will see truth, love, and faithful obedience. You will see the promotion of koinonia, the prevention of sin, the protection against the false teachers, and you will see the beautiful assurance that's offered. And I believe you'll also be able to see all five of those pragmatic proofs or the tests, whether or not they are doing their best to obey, whether or not the patterns of their lives are saying yes, Jesus, or no, Lord. You will see the contrast between the world and a worshipful heart. And you will see whether or not somebody says that they know God, or whether or not they live as those that know God are at play. So I tell you this up front, get ready. And I have to tell you, I prayed long and hard in preparation for today, as I always do, but this time with something else in mind. You see, today is going to challenge many of you, many of us here, and many that will watch over the internet and through other media. Many who have been comfortable in church for a long time, but have never truly been in Christ, will be challenged today. And so I ask you even now to just pray again and say, Lord, open up the eyes of my heart. I prayed, and in my preparation, I said, Lord, refine out of me anything that's personal opinion. Refine out of me anything that is not rock solid, 100% your truth. And I come to you this morning knowing that I am offering assurance and the truth that will set you free. And at the same time, a truth that will no doubt rock some of your worlds. Let me open up with a quote from A.W. Tozer speaking into the contemporary challenge and cancer that is cultural church today. Tozer says that many Christians in our day are lukewarm will not be denied by anyone with an anointed eye. But the cure is not to stir them up into a frenzy of activity. That would be but to take them out of one error and put them into another error. What we need is a zealous hunger for God, an avid thirst after righteousness, a pain-filled longing to be Christ-like and holy. We need a zeal that is loving, self-effacing, and lowly. No other kind will do. That pure love for God and men, which expresses itself in a burning desire to advance God's glory and which leads to poured out devotion. But the nervous, squirrel cage activity of self-centered and ambiguous religious leaders is just as offensive to God and will prove at last to have been injurious to the souls of countless millions of human beings. You see, friends, Tozer is making it clear. The lukewarmness that shows no love for God must be confronted and addressed. However, to simply stir people up into religious activity, busyness under a Bible umbrella, the idea of trying to earn one's way into a right standing with God is just as, if not more, pugnacious. Just as, if not more, repulsive to bring before a holy God. Let me just remind you as we begin the context into which 1 John is written, because some will no doubt hear this sermon this morning and will quickly go to try to attack it and to undermine it and to say that can't possibly be true. Let me just remind you of the context. The church is under attack at this point. And rather than revisit all that I've shared with you before, I just want to remind you of areas in the scripture like Jude, the book of Jude, one chapter. Read verse 3, 4, 5, and you will see that Jude says to those that he was writing to in a similar setting, I really wanted to write to you about our shared salvation. You know, side note, I wanted to send you a pom-pom letter. I wanted to come alongside and tell you how awesome things are. Next verse. However, instead, I am writing to you and encouraging you to contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints, because there are those that have secretly crept in among you that are perverting the truth in the church. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, contemporaries here to 1 John, the similar audience, you see that the church was already under attack. Jesus speaking to seven churches, he condemns and rebukes in some degree five out of the seven because corruption, the wolves were taking over. The seed of cancer had entered the church. I tell you this because you've got to understand this context is where we live today. Think about the parable of the sower. Okay, Jesus tells a story that, look, the quality of the seed is unquestionable. Here's the gospel. But the difference in the soils is going to give different responses. And make no mistake, you're going to see some that appear to have a sprouting of life and they die because it's not real. Jesus has constantly, the Bible has constantly, we today are going to constantly look at the contrast between the real and the fake, the dead and the living, the dark and the light, the walkers and the talkers. And I need you to understand this is 100% right smack dab in the middle of God's word. And this is not a fringe experience that you're going to have this morning. The sad reality is too much of the church today is taking the fringe or the heretical and putting it into the middle and calling it church, and there's no Christ in it. What we will look at today is smack dab in the middle of Christianity, and it speaks to the heart and the truth of Christ. And it's my prayer that you will embrace this. Let me remind you that in chapter 1, it started 10 verses in chapter 1, and John the apostle, the author written and inspired by God, says, this is the absolute truth. I know it, what we're sharing with you. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. We touched it. This is the truth. That truth, he says, is I'm now coming to you and I'm proclaiming what we saw, and we are proclaiming what Jesus told us to tell you. And it's so that you can join us in this supernatural unity, the koinonia that we have vertically with him and horizontally with each other. Four times in chapter 1, four times in 10 verses, koinonia, 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 koinonia. We're going to define the church as the called out, separated people of God that have supernatural unity with him and with each other. I showed you last week as we opened up chapter 2 that if you look closely at chapter 1, you'll realize that the first two verses of chapter 2 would do well to be in chapter 1. Because in chapter 5, in verse 5, John says, listen, this is what we were told to tell you. And then in verse 6, 8, and 10, you see examples of people denying their sin. The problem was revealed. You had people saying that they weren't sinning, that it's not that big a deal, that sin is not that big an issue. And in verses 5, 7, and 9, you see the gospel being illuminated and explained and laid out. said, if we are faithful and, or if we will confess our sins, that he, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then now that's love. That's assurance. This is amazing. Then chapter 2 opened up in verse 1, and I want to read it to you this morning. God's word was very, very clear. He said, I am writing these things to you, my little children. It's a love letter. It's a pastoral letter. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, so that you will not sin. And we asked the question last week, why not sin? What's the big deal? And we talked about this. If you understand and if you love Christ, if you understand and love what was done for you as a professing Christian on the cross, you will not, you cannot simply minimize and walk away from sin and think, it's no big deal. Now, I want to bring you to Jesus telling the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is a great example because Jesus shows you what our attitude should be when it comes to sin. He says, here's the Pharisee who's got all the religious credentials, who's really living out a religious life that's probably far more exacting than the average person in the church. And Jesus holds him up as the example of what not to be. He says, oh, you are doing all this for yourself. You wanted to look the part. I tell you the truth, you've got everything that you wanted and no more. Jesus, in essence, says, here's the religious big shot with all the religious credentials and all the religious work that is wrong-hearted, and he's damned. And then he contrasts him with this lowly tax collector, scumbag, if you will. In their context, this was a guy that everybody would have associated with the dregs of society. This would be the person that everybody would say, now, if there is such a thing as a them, he's a them. Point made, Jesus doesn't have thems. But the world and the culture at the time did. And he offered up what I call the Lord's Prayer. My favorite prayer in the whole Bible, 7 words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he's mine forevermore. That is not just a demonstration of the grace of God towards that tax collector. That's a demonstration of the attitude that the believing world should have towards sin. This is what we picked up last week. And we saw that if somebody is not going to have that kind of hatred for sin, then that would be one who is showing themselves to be walking in the darkness and not in light. The contrast of being flippant with sin is to be faithless. Now, moving towards today, I want you to see, as we looked at the second verse, God's word said that, know this, that even if you do sin, if you are truly a Christian, know this, that you have a advocate in Christ Jesus with God the Father. You have a propitiation. He has satisfied the consequence of your sin if you are truly in him. It's amazing grace. Again, incredible demonstration of love. Incredible assurance. You can't out-sin the grace of God if you are his. Amazing grace. Right? At the same time, we see over and over and over again that this is a conditional promise. And I want to offer you today a perspective on 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And here's what I pray that you take away. If you want to hold to the promise of verse 2, that Christ Jesus is your propitiation, then you must satisfy the conditions of verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, define, describe, and defend the recipients of verse 2. And I'm going to tell you right now, friends, that's not going to be easily swallowed by many. But I also tell you this with all the love in my heart. I would rather see you destabilized today by the word of God than to be destroyed by the wrath of God tomorrow. Please hear me. I would rather see you destabilized today by the word of God than to be destroyed by the wrath of God tomorrow. If you claim Christ, I pray you will see today that that is nowhere near as important as to whether or not you will be claimed by Christ. and verses 3 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2 will give you and me and all the world forevermore the answer to the often asked question, how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're a Christian? Now, this passage is not the exhaustive picture of that answer, but it is a very clear answer. And remember the context. This is being written to a church and churches and a culture that was claiming Christ and was under attack, not by the Muslims, not by the Hindus, not by the atheists, but by those counterfeit Christians, the wolves, who had been in amongst them, had gained relationship. They were the people that those in the church would have said, I really like them. They're really nice. They're like us. And as you will see in the coming weeks, God's word says, no, they were never really of us. We know this because they left when truth, love, and faithful obedience became key. When koinonia and sin and false teachers became a refining component. They left. And you say, well, that doesn't mean that they're bad. No, verse 26 of chapter 2 means they're bad, because that's when we're told that they're the ones who have to be guarded against. And I tell you again, friends, wildly unpopular truth. Wildly and predominantly ignored truth. I encourage you to go to your Bible, just you and the Lord, and say, Lord, is this really what you're saying? Because nobody seems to be telling me this. And I promise you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as a representative sent to tell you and to teach you his truth, that's exactly what he says. I want to share with you now this passage. And I've asked Matthew to put an image up on the screen. I want you to see it in a way that I pray will give you a takeaway. You see, we're going to read the passage, but first I want you to look, and I want you to see relationally every place where you have like color or pattern of font, there is a parallel relationship. Notice all of the parallels. You won't pick up all the details. I just want you to see. This is a tiny passage with a ton of paralleling and contrasting realities. You got an A and a B. You got a life and a death. You got a light and a dark. You got a truth and a lie. Let's read it, and then we're going to unpack it together. And that image is going to go back up periodically throughout the morning, because I want you to see. Don't get lost in a tree. See the fullness of the forest here. God is making it very clear that there is an eternal contrast to be found here. Here's the passage. God's word says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his commandments, his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. Now, I know that doesn't sound smooth.
But friends, I tell you, this passage has been read way too smoothly for way too long. If you will take the time to unpack this truth and see its implication and embrace its teaching, it may just change your life. And that's my prayer, is that this will. I want to key on some certain words as we go through this morning. And I pray that you will pick up on the application and the implication that this has for each one of us. Let me first read verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." What does it mean to know God? What does it mean biblically to know God? Oh, I know. In fact, I even know your God. I know Jesus. Oh, yeah, I got the chain. I have the picture on the wall. What does it mean to know him? Can he be known? We've got some friends that would say, you can't do it. What does this mean? I want to offer you some perspectives from God's word. Number one, from Psalm 103:7, I want you to know that he can be known. He makes himself known. If you say, listen, God is far too big. Psalm 103:7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. He can be known. He wants to be known. He intends to be known by we, his people. Galatians 4:8-9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world? Paul is saying, you can't really know him if that's really what you're going to do. How could you say that you know him and then choose other and get sucked up into the world as a pattern of life? Glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, this is a picture of those, oh yeah, I know God. Yeah, you knew him, but you didn't really know him. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things like houses and jobs and 401ks and earthly relationships. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm familiar with. You know, Jesus summarizing everything. They say, hey, big shot, tell us, what's the most important of all the commandments? You're supposed to be the Son of God. Let's hear it. Love the Lord your God. Love. Not like, not get familiar with, not be able to quote frequently. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, here it is. You want cliff notes? Here you go. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Biblical love will be lived out, and it will be grounded in the truth. Truth, love, faithful obedience. You see, it's not just what you believe, it's how you behave. When you're the real deal, when you've been captured by grace, it won't be that you can regurgitate some line of fact. It's not just what you believe, it's how you behave. This is part of the message of 1 John, is that the real deal will walk the talk. In verse 4, you see this being carried out again, even further. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friends, I dare say that you would be hard-pressed to find anybody who could hear somebody else being called a liar in the name of Christ and not be almost immediately branded as hateful and unloving and harsh. Do you know that the word here in Greek for liar is used 10 times in the New Testament? John in his gospel and in these letters uses it 7 times. Paul uses it 3. Sometimes when people are lying, you got to say, you're a liar. Sometimes when people are lying, you have to say, excuse me, time out. Somebody's lying here.
Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, God's word says, if you go around saying that you're not sinning, then you're a liar. Verse 10, he says, if you continue this, saying that that's okay, now you're calling God a liar. Here we are now in the beginning of chapter 2, and the word of God is saying to the person who is claiming one thing and living another, you're a liar. And I ask you, Christ once, followers, those, as you see, are going to be called to walk as Christ walked. Are you lovingly addressing the lies that are around you in life? Because you see, others are listening to and buying the lies. There are people that are drinking the poison Kool-Aid all around us. And I just want to encourage you, if you think that that can't be a part of your walk, you're wrong. You must love people enough to risk them not liking you. As an ambassador of Christ, he's the one that you represent. Period. And I tell you, under the inspiration and truth of God's word, that will cost you relationships. It will cost you in a lot of ways. It may cost you your life. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, so long as it doesn't get hard? Aren't you glad that the apostles didn't say, well, you know, once they start turning on us? Friends, there are lies out there that you and I have lovingly been called to address. And it's not going to be your opinion or my opinion, and we ought not go out in our opinions. But where and when there are those claiming to be the church that are not representing the church, there needs to be a loving admonishment, and if need be, a calling out. Compromise is killing the church, friends. Compromise is killing the church. Not the invisible church, but it is corrupting and killing with cancer the visible church. Ask some of your lost friends why they don't come with you, and they'll say, I don't need that. There's really no difference. And the sad reality is there isn't, when they compare what they see and what they hear with how they're living in the world, because the church is not being the church. I tell you, friends, that to know God is to keep his commandments. To know God is to keep and to walk with him. I say to you, just look at the ministry of Jesus. Look at the difference between the Pharisees and the follow me's. Jesus is in the grill of the Pharisees. He is right there, confrontationally addressing the lies of the religious elite. And he extends his hand and his love and his mercy and his grace to the most, quote unquote, undesirables that become the follow me's. It's a both and. Those that know him keep his commands and walk with him. Not perfectly. None of us. We all stumble. But as a passionate pattern of life, we are committed to knowing, loving, walking with him by his word and not our whims. None of us have the license to change what he says and his directives. No matter what preacher tells you so on TV, those are the liars. Look at, again, Revelation 2 and 3, the contrast between the live churches and the dead churches. You'll see later in 1 John, we get it straight. Children of the devil or children of God? He doesn't mince any words. When you go to verse 5, here's a small piece of Greek. I don't usually do this with you, but I want to show you just a beautiful layout of the Greek. First, the English. But whoever keeps his word, keeps it, obeys it. Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected.
And by this we may know that we are in him. Say, okay, where's the Greek? Listen to how this flows in Greek. Tereo,
logos, agape, theos. Tereo,
logos, agape, theos. This is where you will see those who obey the true word and will of Almighty God in Christ-like love.
The Christ-like love of God. Four Greek words carry that message. Tereo obeys, logos, the word and will of God, agape, the Christ-like love that is of theos, the one true God. This is the point, friends, that those that are truly in him, those that truly know him, the ones that are telling the truth, are going to be the ones whose patterns of life reflect the walking and the talking, the living and the loving of the light of Christ. And when we mess up, and we will, again, the predominant pattern of our lives is to repent and to acknowledge, I need that grace again today. I need the gospel again today, every day, minute by minute, hour by hour. This is the way that we live. Those that obey the ultimate word and will of God with the Christ-like love that can only come from the one true God, these are those in whom the love of God will be perfected. Contrast the liar and the one in whom the perfected love of God resides. Do you see? You could not have a greater contrast. Again, you see this. It's either A or it's B. You're either with me or against me. You're either helping me to gather or you're scattering. Either you're light or you're dark. You're dead or you're alive. Friends, we've got to become comfortable with the reality of Christ's contrasts in and throughout the church. This is one of the overarching messages of the book of 1 John and all the Bible. So to be perfected, again, this is to walk and to obey in Christ. I give you just a couple of examples. And if you know your Bible, you know that you could pick hundreds. Some of my favorites. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? These boys are walking the talk. Deny your God or I throw you into the furnace. We will not. For our God is able. Oh yeah? Oh, excuse me, I wasn't done. And even if he chooses not to show up, he's so able and we're so committed to faithful obedience that we will not bow down. Oh yeah? Well then I'm going to throw you in. Praise God. I'll burn up for the faith that I have in the one true God. And you know the story. The oven gets so hot that the guards that are firing it up die outside. And they get thrown in and the king goes crazy because he sees four of them walking around. Amen. I tell you, there's an example of those that are not the liars, but those in whom the love of God has been perfected. Those in whom the walk and the talk match. Those in whom the light of God will shine. This is the call for you and me, Christian. This is not the abnormal super Christian. This is the DNA of a Christian. Everyone. Not the special, the elite. That's part of what's been killing the church. As we've been told that the lukewarm non-lovers of God, the ones that claim to be followers of Christ but don't really follow, they're okay. They're not okay. And that message is coming from the liars. Those that have been perfected. Think about Matthew and Zacchaeus, two tax collectors. Jesus comes by and says, follow me. At great cost, immediately, they follow. Zacchaeus immediately goes to the place of restoring his wrongs. Now I ask you, contrast them with Judas and the rich young ruler. Two incredible resumes. Two that I dare say anybody but Jesus would have not only validated, but would have claimed to be victorious. Ask yourself, does it matter
if we really follow? Is there really just two camps? The lost and the saved? Much of the world will tell you no. And I will tell you they are lying. They are lying. God's word makes it clear. And you see, this passage, this is not describing the way to be saved. It's not that you will work and walk in a worshipful way so that you become a child of God. That is not it. It never will be, never was. What this passage is saying is, this is how you can know if you truly are a Christian. If you really are in koinonia, you will be walking with him. You will know him from the inside out. John Piper wrote a blog not too long ago. And if you want to know if this is worth it, because honestly, friends, when you say yes to the Lord and you're captured by grace, in one way, you're going to have the smoothest ride from here to heaven that you could imagine. Here's the smoothness guaranteed. It's guaranteed. You cannot be derailed. Praise God. At the same time, get ready for a war. Bad news is, it's going to come at you unlike anything you've ever seen before. Good news on that side, you're in it anyway. You might as well sign up for the victory team and surrender yourself to victory and say, Lord Jesus, capture me. I want you. Please, Lord. John Piper wrote in his blog a short piece of what it is to be in Christ. Let me quote him. He says this, being in Christ Jesus is a stupendous reality. It is breathtaking to be united to Christ, to be bound to Christ. If you are, quote, in Christ, listen to what it means for you. In Christ Jesus, you were given grace before the world was created. 2 Timothy 1:9. In Christ Jesus, you were chosen by God before creation. Ephesians 1:4. Let me read these to you. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ Jesus, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. Romans 8:38-39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Christ Jesus, you were redeemed and forgiven of all your sins. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ Jesus, you were justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ Jesus, you have become a new creation and a son of God. Verse 17 of the same passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you have been seated in the heavenly places even while he lived on earth. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes for you. Think about that. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes for you if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 is where this comes. It says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you are being sanctified and made holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, everything you really needed will be supplied. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. Where are you, Nancy? Praise God. In Christ Jesus, The peace of God will guard your heart and mind. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One more. And in Christ Jesus, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also everyone in Christ shall be made alive. All those united to Adam in the first humanity die. All those united to Christ in the new humanity will rise to live again. Now let me just say, some of you might say, okay, well that's great, but how do I come into being in Christ? Piper continued and he showed from 1 Corinthians 1:30, at the unconscious and decisive level, it's God's sovereign work. Understand this, friends. None of us initiate our salvation. This is all of grace, all of sovereign grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30, from God, you in Christ. From God, you are in Christ Jesus. It's all of grace. Colossians 2:12, we are united in his death and resurrection through faith. You see, the conscious level, it is a part for us to embrace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say that we have been saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, lest no one should boast. At the same time, verse 10 says that this saving grace has saved us for the works that God had laid out for us before time began. Amen. Verse 6 in our passage today, the other key word I want you to focus on here is abides and walks. The word abide, if you know your Bible, you're probably familiar with it from John chapter 15, where Jesus gives the example of being the vine and where the branch is. And we must abide in him or else we can do nothing. Let me just expand this for you a little bit. John uses the word abide 28 times between his gospel and here in the epistles. He uses the word abide 6 times in the gospel, 19 times, and this is the first time here, 19 times in this little letter, John uses the word abide. This is an important word. This again shows that it's not those that are doing the religious activity, it's those that are relationally linked and unified supernaturally. Supernatural unity, koinonia, vertically, abiding in Christ 19 times, 3 more times in the one chapter book known as 2 John. This is an important word to understand. Now, with that said, I want to share with you one more quote, and this is from Sinclair Ferguson from his book entitled In Christ Alone. He speaks now to understanding what it is to abide. I found this to be very helpful. I pray it blesses you. He says, the exhortation to abide has been frequently misunderstood as though it were a special, mystical, and indefinable experience. But Jesus makes clear that it actually involves a number of concrete realities. First, union with our Lord depends on his grace. Of course, we are actively and personally united to Christ by faith, see John 14:12. But faith itself is rooted in the activity of God. It is the Father who, as the divine gardener, has grafted us into Christ. It is Christ, by his word, who has cleansed us to fit us for union with himself. All is sovereign, all is of grace. Second, union with Christ means being obedient to him. Abiding involves our response to Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Paul echoes this idea in Colossians 3:16, where he writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A statement closely related to his parallel exhortation in Ephesians 5:18 that says, be filled with the Spirit. In a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. In other words, our relationship to Christ is intimately connected to what we do with our Bibles. Then, of course, as Christ's word dwells in us and the Spirit fills us, we will begin to pray in a way consistent with the will of God, and then we will discover the truth of our Lord's open, often misapplied promise that you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You see, when we ask what he wants, he gives us what we want. The third piece, Christ underlines further this principle, abide in my love. And he states very clearly what this implies. The believer rests his or her life on the love of Christ, the love of the one who lays down his life for his friends. This love has been proved to us in the cross of Christ. We must never allow ourselves to drift from daily contemplation of the cross as the irrefutable demonstration of that love, or from dependence on the Spirit of God who sheds it abroad in our hearts. Furthermore, remaining in Christ's love comes to very concrete expressions. Simple obedience is rendered to him, and this is the fruit and the evidence of our love for him. Finally, we are called, as part of the abiding process, to submit to the pruning knife of God and the providence by which he cuts away all disloyalty and sometimes all that is unimportant, in order that we might remain in Christ all the more wholeheartedly. Friends, this is what it is to walk the talk. This is what it is to stand in the light of God's love in the midst of this refining contrast. Listen to verse 6, the last of our passage. Whoever says that he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked. I just want to ask you, how important is the walk when you contrast it to the talk? God's word would say it's eternally important. And while this passage does not give license to any kind of legalistic policing of God's people, this is a demonstration of his love, so that if and when counterfeits bring cancerous compromise, that we can stand on the truth of God's word and first and foremost try to help them. Illuminate, because you don't know, they may have been just deceived by another liar. If they have not been deceived per se, but are themselves the deceivers, then they are to be confronted. This again is God's love, his truth, and his call to faithful obedience. And if you and I have been called to walk as Christ walked, there's a lot of obvious there. And I say obvious, recognizing that the church ignores it too. We need to love the unlovely. We need to reach out to the least of these. We need to be champions of mercy and helps. At the same time, I want to call you to the other side of this same coin. And to walk as Jesus walked means that you will need to confront the liars. Means that you will champion biblical love, which oftentimes looks very different than worldly hallmark love. We serve an audience of one ambassador. I ask you, please, please, please do not be afraid of the truth that will set you and me free. Do not be afraid to say, if somebody claims to have an advocate with the Father, namely Christ Jesus, and believes that that advocate, Christ Jesus, is the propitiation for their sins, praise God where that is true. And verse 2 stands as an absolute giant of grace in their lives. Do not be afraid to then bring verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 into the discussion, starting first with ourselves and then with others. For you see, friends, to watch somebody walk into eternity, knowing or at least believing in your heart that they were not walking in the light, they were not walking as one who knows God from the inside out, and to not approach them is to demonstrate a lack of love that I would dare say would draw into question one's own position. For if we are going to be those that are Christ-like. We are going to give sacrificially and extend ourselves selflessly to those that need not just a sandwich, not just some indoor plumbing, but those that need the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think about the prodigal son and the story of how he goes and he runs away and he goes into the slop of the pig pen. You know, and he comes back and he's overwhelmed by the love and the mercy of the grace of God. This is what is demonstrated in the parable. I just want you to know that not all pig pens look sloppy and muddy. You and I know a lot of people have run away to pig pens that are opulent, that by the measures of the world, they look like palaces, not pig pens. But friends, they are in the pig pens of eternity. You and I may be the voice that God would send. You and I might be the ambassadors of reconciliation that he sends. You and I might be the ambassadors of light, the children of light that he would send. Let us first make sure that our palace is not a pig pen. And then let us embrace the call to go to the pig pens of our world, to bring the truth and the love of Jesus the Christ to many that are waddling around and living in the slop, some of which look muddy and dirty, and others that are doing it in million-dollar pig pens. I pray that every one of us will embrace the call to walk as Jesus walked, and that we will see that this is to his glory. There is one God, that the defining and the defending of the church is an extension of his glory and a demonstration of his grace. And it is for the good of we, the people that need this truth. Let it always be done with truth, love, and with a call to faithful obedience. Extending the promotion of koinonia, the supernatural unity with God above. The preventing of sin as best we can. The protecting against the wolves and the false teachers. All the while, never missing the point of extending and sharing this incredible assurance. Don't be afraid of the tests. Ask yourself and others, are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you obeying his commands, not in word, but in walk? Are the patterns of your life consistent with the light or the dark? Are you more comfortable in the world or in worship? And do you know that you know that you know him? Or do you find yourself saying no to him more than you would be willing to admit? Friends, 1 John 2, 3 through 6 will rock the world of many. But I tell you again as I close, I would rather see you destabilized today by the word of God than to see you destroyed tomorrow by the wrath of God. I pray that we can take this message and celebrate its assurance. And I pray that some of us will answer the call to take this out beyond our comfort zone to a world that desperately needs to know. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, none of us here today are worthy of even a kernel of your grace, and yet you've overwhelmed us all, I'm sure. Even those that have not yet surrendered to you eternal are recipients of your amazing grace. Father, I pray that every one of us here will take this word and will apply to our own lives in a way that we will go to our knees and ask you, Lord, to refine and purify our walk more and more every day. Lord, I pray that not a single soul that is saved by grace be dropped into despair through this message. And at the same time, I pray that not a single person can walk out of here unagitated if they have only come to know you in the head and have not yet surrendered their heart. Lord, I pray that you will destabilize every religious person in this room and within the sound of my voice, and that you will draw into your bosom with joy and peace and celebration everyone that knows you in koinonia, relationally. Father, we are humble, unworthy people. I'm at the front of that line. And we just come and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth of your love, for the demonstration of your love, for the eternal guarantee of your love for everyone that walks with you in the light and knows you as Lord and Savior. And it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen.